Let's pray together. Father God, I just want to thank you so much that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in his coming, he also has provided for the destruction of the works of the devil. He's rescued us and he's destroyed our enemy, your enemy. And we look forward to the full culmination of all of that in days to come. We look forward to our great salvation when Jesus appears. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, look at this. We're back to this seven messages of, or the message of the seven churches, to the seven churches, and we are at the seventh message today. So, we started at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira inland, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now down to Laodicea.
We see the light at the end of the tunnel. Is that what we're seeing here?
Yeah.
I was going to say
you're moving too fast. We have to have time to understand the canonical drama.
That's all right. Well, let's do another map. So you know, this one is more topographical, and it helps us to see the valleys. In the next map, we're going to see the rivers, but just notice Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum were on the coastland, the western coastland of Asia Minor, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all inland, but all of these cities, as we will see again as we talk about Laodicea, all of these cities were prosperous, commercial centers, political centers, even medical centers, had libraries. You know, they were the Philadelphias and the Washington D.C.s and the San Franciscos and the L.A.s and the Chicagos of their day. Okay, they were prominent places, and it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, in addressing messages to seven churches, would choose prominent places, churches in prominent places. My wife and I have a passion for small town ministries because we served in small town ministries. I mean, you may not have ever heard of McCoy, Colorado, or Little Valley, Arizona, or Wahoo, Nebraska, but we do. You know, we know them. And we know the fine quality people that are there just as much as in the larger churches. Not as many fine quality people, but still fine quality people. And the ministry of Christ in local churches is something important to us. But Paul, when he wrote, often wrote to more prominent places. We have the letters of John, and they were given to smaller ministry locations, probably, although some of those letters could have included these places, the circuit of churches that John served as both an apostle and an elder. Now you see the rivers. And of course, that includes trade and the geographical beneficial aspects of having water close by. And we'll see that here in Laodicea as well. Now, as we've worked our way through the seven messages, we've noted that they have similar content. There are similar features that appear in each of the messages. So we have the address to the church, the identification of the message giver. Christ describes himself in a very particular way to buttress what he's going to say to that particular church. We have an acknowledgement of the condition of the church. I know your works, Christ will say. He also reproves them for their wrongdoing. He offers correctives. He gives a promise. And then he admonishes them to hear the message of the Holy Spirit. So, let's read this last message. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I think better the ruler of God's creation. We'll talk about that as we come to it. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, even as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I brought multiple copies of the booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
Some of you are. Okay. Diane?
Do I have that?
Yep. So I want to pass these out to you. Take a copy, enjoy it, and keep them coming. Thank you.
Well,
look what's in her purse.
Big enough purse. I want Rita to have a purse like that.
I like books this size, that way I can boast to my friends that I read a book this
day. Now, the genius of this little booklet is that it takes your heart, it takes a person's heart as a household. And when we invite Christ into our hearts, into our household, the question becomes, does he have access to every part of our lives, to every room in our house? And that's the, it's just kind of a special approach, thank you, to understanding maybe Revelation 3:20. I will take some issue with that interpretation as we get there. But let's let the genius of this man's thought work within us and ask that harder question. Is Jesus deliverer and Lord of every aspect of my life, of my heart, of the home that in which I reside, in which you reside? And let him do that work thoroughly, completely, upstairs, downstairs, back porch, you know, entry, every place in our heart. May Jesus do his special work. This is one other thing I'll say. There is a children's version to My Heart, Christ Home. So if you want to use it with your grandchildren, I'm intending to do that, to get some copies of this for our grandchildren. So look into that, and that may be something that you can use.
Where do you get these?
On the back of the booklet, there should be a publisher's house.
InterVarsity.
So, and I just went online, typed in the name, and it came up.
My hometown, Downersville, Illinois.
Yeah. Yes. All right, so as been our custom, let's talk history for a moment, geography and those things, and then we'll get into the text itself. So Laodicea lay about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and was the natural terminal destination for those responsible for circulating this book, says Thomas. Now, let me back up here. So look at maybe this is the better one to see that. And again, we're not sure if one person delivered this message to all seven churches or if there were seven people that took copies of the revelation to John to these seven churches. But in Thomas's mind, Laodicea is the obvious terminal destination. It was in the Lycus Valley at a critical juncture on a major highway. It was the highway that began at Ephesus in the west, ascended the Meander Valley, and continued eastward to enter the gate of Phrygia. So it's just one of those prominent places where travelers would go, and people moving inland, traveling inland, would pass through Laodicea. Though nearly impregnable because of the arrangement of the surrounding mountains, Laodicea was also vulnerable. You know, I thought about that. Isn't that true of all of us? It's true of not only of cities, but it's true of us. We like to fortify ourselves. We like to emphasize our strengths. But we're still vulnerable. We still have weaknesses. You know, there are chinks in our armor. And that's the way it is with this city. Because it was dependent on others for its water. Oh, yes. Yeah. So, you know, the hot and the cold, and we'll talk about that. This weakness hindered the city from taking military advantage of what was otherwise an ideal situation. And you know what, brothers and sisters? God will put us in places that have obvious vulnerabilities. He's not bothered by that. You and I are. But he's not bothered by that. He knows all about that. In fact, he's intended for us to be in those places of vulnerability. Well, thanks for the good word, Kent. Yeah, I know. I'm happy to give it to you. The aqueducts that brought water into the city were underground, but an attacking enemy could easily learn of their existence, sever them, and deny the city its needed water. The city served as the judicial seat of the district. We've seen that, haven't we, with some of the other cities. Its location at an important travel intersection made it a great commercial and financial center, like Dallas. A potential it realized after Rome took control of the area and brought peace to the land. It was an important manufacturing center. Boy, this place has a lot of things going for it. The people in Laodicea were like the Dallas elites. You know, they had life made. Now, there were some vulnerabilities, and you know, maybe there were occasional water turnoffs or malfunctions, and the aqueducts didn't work properly, and you know, wives were nodding to their husbands to say, go check this out, you know, or the city planners were under the gun to try and get this fixed. But by and large, these were prosperous elite kind of people. It was that kind of place. Now, not to say that there weren't other places that also were in manufacturing, and Thomas mentions Colossae and Hierapolis. Let me go back up. Sorry to jump around too much, but you see on this slide that actually Hierapolis was north of Laodicea and Colossae further east. So in that area, that rich river valley apparently was a great place to raise sheep, and hence the wool industry.
Now, was Hierapolis one of the Decapolises?
I don't know that.
Okay.
There was also a school of medicine at Laodicea. Okay, wow, this thing's got everything going for it.
Glenn? It looks like they're on a river. Why would they not have water if they're laying right on a river? Was the river contaminated by Colossae?
I don't know that. You're right, because it does look like they're on a river.
Wherever there's a valley, there's a river.
Now, yeah, and we see that there. That may have been just the headwaters. Yeah, and the waters would have flown away from them to the east. To the west. Thank you. And Hierapolis, there are hot springs at Hierapolis.
And why do you have Hierapolis as a star? Was that the capital?
I don't know. I liked this slide, so I picked it. I thought I like that. I can see the rivers. It was something. Yes.
I can take that.
Okay.
Was the geographic conditions for the seven cities are really in the most populated part? I guess there's mountains to the east
of. Yeah, Turkey is inland. Turkey is kind of a high plateau, and there are some lakes, as you can see, but some mountain ranges. As well as the plateau, and then as you move to the west, you get close to the Aegean Sea, then everything breaks up, and you're into the river valleys. Okay, let me get back down here. The Laodicean physicians followed the teachings of Hierapolis. I'm not sure that Thomas has the right name here, and I looked up ancient doctors, people of medicine. I didn't find this. You know, Hierapolis is the name of a city. We know that. And Hippocrates or some other, Heraclitus, somebody else, I think he's referring to. But anyway, we've got Hierapolis here. And I checked my source, and that's what was in my source as well. Anyway, they advocated that compound diseases required compound medicines for treatment. So they were making progress as they were dealing with various ailments. A well-known medicine developed by the physicians of this school was applied to the eyes to cure eye diseases. Commerce, manufacturing, medicine combined to make Laodicea a wealthy city. The prosperity was illustrated when it suffered an earthquake. And rather than using support from the government, oh, what a thought, not to go to the government for help, they did it themselves. They rebuilt themselves. Okay. Its extant ruins, I'm picking up the reading in the middle of this slide, its extant ruins reflect a large city with impressive public buildings, including two theaters in one town. Good grief. You know, Ephesus has a wonderful theater. Laodicea has two. Monumental gates, a colonnaded main street. Man, this is high society. This is good stuff. And a stadium built in AD 79 in honor of the Emperor Titus. So, Laodicea would not be a slouch, a commercial slouch, among the other six churches that we've studied. Not a military stronghold like Pergamum and some of the others, but in every other way, easily at the front of the class. The god Zeus had been traditionally worshipped in Laodicea along with other gods, but at later times, a local cult to Domitian was established. Now that would be John's time and the time of John's writing of the gospel, his letters, and receiving the revelation. A Jewish community existed for a long time in Laodicea, according to several anecdotes recorded by Josephus and another by Cicero. So this city has it all except being a military outpost. What about the introduction of Christianity here? Well, it didn't receive the gospel from Paul, but perhaps someone as a secondary messenger from Paul. So the Holy Spirit prohibited Paul from entering Asia in AD 50, Acts 16, forcing him to traverse only the northern borders of the province. He reached Ephesus via an overland route in 52, probably following the upland road through Trolla to the Kaistor Valley, Acts 19. While he ministered in Ephesus, Epaphras evangelized the Lycus Valley, primarily Laodicea. So let's turn to Colossians for just a moment. We'll pick up what we're told. This will give us something of the history, the gospel history in Laodicea. I'll start reading Colossians 1 at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul commends Epaphras. He's writing to the Colossians. Colossae is a few miles to the east of Laodicea, and so we have ministry going on. Paul had a ministry center in Ephesus. Epaphras and others seemingly moved inland with the gospel. Paul had written the people a letter to the people at Colossae, which perhaps can be identified, the people at Laodicea. Let me just read the whole slide to you. Paul knew of this church during his first Roman imprisonment, though he had not yet visited here personally. So again, let's go back to Colossians 2 and look at what it says. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, or not seen me face to face. So he had written the people a letter, that is, the people at Laodicea, which can be identified probably with his New Testament epistle named Ephesians. Turn to chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 16. When this letter, the letter to the Colossians, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Laodicea doesn't sound anything like Ephesians. So why does the book Why is it addressed to the Ephesians if it's the letter that was going to the Laodiceans? Well, it's because the letter to the Ephesians is likely a circular letter. It's more of a treatise, not a landlocked or a local church locked letter. And that's why we think that the letter of the to the Ephesians was also the letter that Paul refers to here as being sent to Laodicea. By the time Paul wrote Colossians, he had not personally visited Laodicea or Colossae. He intended to visit, but he did not come until his release from Roman imprisonment. So Paul's letter from Laodicea, Colossians 4:16, which would be our Ephesians, and his letter to Colossae were unusual. Paul had not personally been in the Lycus Valley to found the churches. So he had a ministry to places that he had not been. Wasn't it wonderful how Pastor Chuck today addressed, you know, people whose languages we will never speak in our giving to the missions of this church? We have the possibility of impacting people that we will never know, and that's part of what Paul is doing here with his writing ministry. Now, do you know, in the book of Acts, Luke does not mention Paul's writing ministry. He tracks Paul's missionary movements, but he never once mentions the letters that Paul wrote. Go figure. Okay, thank you for bearing with me here. We're through the historical stuff. Let's get to the message itself. So back to Revelation 3 and verse 14. To the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write. You know, As I study this book of the Revelation to John, the reality of what we have here in these seven messages to these local churches just repeatedly overwhelms me. I hope that they are overwhelming you. I hope you are seeing that this is the word of the risen Christ to the existing church. You know, and sometimes we evangelicals get all caught up in the letters of Paul, and rightly so. They're wonderful, they're extensive. You know, we have more letters from Paul than any other author. Not more material. Luke gives us the largest body of material with his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, in terms of word count. But, you know, 12, possibly 13 letters from the Apostle Paul. I mean, no small feat, right? And sometimes in my study of the scriptures, I thought, well, why does Paul's ministry and why does Paul's writing ministry seem to supplant the teaching ministry of Jesus? You know, some of our favorite passages are in Ephesians or Galatians. Why not Mark or Luke or John? And then I realize, why not Revelation 2 or 3? Because Jesus did give us seven messages to churches. Ah. Okay, so the words of the Amen. Now, that doesn't even appear in chapter 1 when Christ is first introduced to us as the Son of Man, the head of the churches, standing in the midst, you know, of the churches, of the lampstands. He's not even introduced there as the Amen. So we want to spend some time on this word and on this name. Why does Christ address himself as the Amen? It doesn't appear in any other biblical text as a name for God the Father or for the Son, but the scripture has the God of Amen back in Isaiah 65. In this context, the prophet distinguishes between apostate Israel and restored Israel. The restored will bless themselves by the God of truth, that is, the God of Amen, and will swear by the God of Amen. Now, as you read the prophets, you may fall into a quandary in terms of trying to figure out what the prophet's talking about, because sometimes he talks judgment and sometimes he talks glory. And we're, as we read through the prophets, we can become befuddled by trying to track the reason or, you know, the flow of thought that the prophet has and what God is telling the prophet to say and then to write down. Derek?
So I want to clearly have you define what Amen is, because I've always understood it to be a salutation at the end of a song.
Yes, yes, yes. And we will get there.
Okay.
Hold on just a moment. So as you're reading the prophets, just realize that the prophet has a word of exhortation and admonishment and correction. He also has a word of hope and deliverance and salvation. And God says, it's almost like he has a bag of marbles. Some marbles are marbles of judgment. Some marbles are marbles of deliverance and restoration and hope and the coming kingdom. And he just throws them out to the people through the prophet. And people are going to look at the marbles they catch and they say, well, man, I see a couple of marbles of judgment. I see some marbles of salvation. And the prophet's saying, great, you got my message. Okay. As you read the prophets, just understand that they will move back and forth between words of strong rebuke, but also words of deep hope. And let, just keep reading. Keep reading, and Isaiah is a great example of this. So let's go to Isaiah 65. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. So what is he saying here? This is a message of deliverance, isn't it? It's a message of restoration. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, and for my people who have sought me. But you, who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Oh, wow. Okay, so he's talking deliverance. Now he's talking judgment. Different people, different messages. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants, shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen. Verse 16, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of Amen. Translated truth here in the ESV. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. And now he goes into deliverance and the apocalypse, the end of times, and what God will do at the end. You see how the prophet works there? Messages of judgment, messages of deliverance, messages of the end times, all wrapped up, all the whole bag of marbles right there. Okay? So as you read the prophets, just be aware that it's not, how can I put this? It's not a treatise with defined chapters on topics. Some are, but you'll also, in the chapters, you're going to get this mixed message. And just get comfortable with that, because that's the way God gave the message to us. Okay, comment or a question? Yes, Fred.
In distinguishing between the exclamation, Amen, such as in Revelation 22, the last words of the Bible, he says, Amen, and then there is the Amen. So the distinction between the use of that word in that way.
Okay, let's get there. Yes, Glenn?
Can I add to that question so that you don't have to answer two at once? Amen is from the Greek, is it not?
It's
the English word amen?
Actually, the Hebrew.
It
comes from the Hebrew.
So the two Greek and Hebrew are analogous.
Yes.
And so what I was taught was amen means so be it.
Mm-hmm.
And then relate to how that relates to what Isaiah said.
Okay, so, great.
But Fred.
Actually, I was going to put Fred off. but.
Amen.
Again.
Oh, boy. So, in Isaiah 65, let's go to verse 16. So he that blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen, the God of truth, the God of reality, the God of so be it, the God who is reality, the God, the living God, the true and present God. Not the idol, not the myth, not as he refers to these gods of fortune, of destiny and favor. Not any of that, but the real God. He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and the hidden and are hidden from my eyes. So when God brings about all of these things, the reality of who he is, even as we read in most of the prophets, they will know that the Lord has said it. They will know that I am the Lord, he says, when I do X, Y, Z. So I think that's where this goes. So let's talk about this. The God of truth, or the God of Amen, discerns between those people that are his and those that are not. Well, what does Paul say? He says the Lord knows those that are his. Right? Paul was a student of the Old Testament. Blah, 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 blah. Much of what Paul said was not original with Paul. Okay. He quotes Jesus. He quotes the Old Testament. His thoughts come from all of those things.
So Pharisee of the Pharisees.
Yes. Yes. He knows. Okay. He is trustworthy and will bring judgment upon the apostate and restoration upon the humble. The word amen is transliterated from the Hebrew amen. Amen, maybe, would be the proper way of pronouncing it. And it's used a number of different ways. So liturgically, it's used like what Glenn refers to at the end of a song or the end of a prayer. So be it. This is indeed true. That kind of thing. Number two, with a verb of speaking to emphasize that what is being said is a solemn declaration of what is true. So Jesus will say, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say unto you. You know, this is the truth. You can take it to the bank. Okay, this is it. This is the truth I'm telling you. And then thirdly, figuratively and substantively as a noun, the amen, the amen, used by Christ of himself as the one speaking what is true. So if we go to Revelation 3, and Jesus introduces himself to the people at Laodicea as the amen. He's saying, hear me, I'm giving you truth. Listen to me. I'm speaking truth to you. I'm cutting it straight to the quick. Hear what I say.
It also, from my understanding what Glenn was saying, if truly amen means let it be, and he being the highest authority, he is stating in my own authority, this is it. I am stating what this will be. And so it's not just amen, but the amen, meaning the pinnacle of truth, the pinnacle of my will being exercised out. Pay attention because it is what it is.
Amen. And so what he, and what does he do here in this? He says, you think you're this way, but you're actually this way. You need my help. Yes.
And going back to Greek grammar too, it's another way of doing good, better, best. That's one of our English ways of doing those things. And so you got amen, true. Verily, verily, truly, truly. So it's, you know, this is true. This is such a truth that you really need to listen.
Yes.
But the third one is not saying it three times. You know what it is. It's using the definite article in front of it.
Yes. Yes.
And so that's the best or the truest.
The superlative.
I don't know if we're going to get to it today, but I hope to. But if not, that's okay. We can get to it another time. The Lord Jesus is of such an enigmatic, distinguishable person, very distinct, incomparable to any other person, that he alone could say, I am the Amen. No other man, woman, child can say that and be honest. We'll talk about it. We'll get there. So the contrast between the destiny of the rebels and that of the servants of God continues back in Isaiah 65. Formerly, the matter of possession of the land had come up. Now, another aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is alluded to, and that's the name. I will give you a great name, God promised Abraham. But now it's not so much the name that Abraham gets as it is the name of the God that gives Abraham the name. Okay. The other name, so if we go back here, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, and so forth. You say I'm rich. You say that's your name. I'm prosperous. But that's not how I see you, Jesus says. The other name appears in the Isaiah 65 passage. By the grace of God, they can share his character and live his life. Interestingly, however, it is not their own name that is important, but the name of God. And in our day of pluralism, people don't know God. They don't know his name. And they won't find him until they know his name, until they let him reveal himself to them and accept the revelation of himself that he's already given. This isn't, when we deal with God, we're not dealing with a smorgasbord of possibilities. Well, I like a salad God. Well, oh, that's fine for you. I like a meat God. Well, that's okay for you. I like the bread God. Well, that's okay for you. I'd rather go to the dessert line. No. God is God.
God is a buffet.
he's all of it. And we cannot, we must not demean God by saying, God's going to be the God that I like. I'm going to fashion God after my preferences and my desires. Who are they kidding? They're not kidding God. When they stand before God, they will not be responsible for how they they will be responsible for how they perceive God, and God will not work, he will not defer to how they saw him. Oh, well, you know, you saw me this way. Well, good for you. That's all right. No, God will say, this is who I am. You stand before me. I hold you accountable for your actions in my created world. So the focus is on the God of truth, the God of amen. The one who is absolutely dependable, who embodies in himself the meaning and nature of truth. So, here in Revelation, how is Christ described similarly? Well, he's the faithful and true witness here. We'll see later in the verse. He's the faithful witness in 1:5. He is true in 3:7. He is he who is called faithful and true in 19. So we see this repeatedly in the revelation given to John that Jesus is true and he's faithful. He's right. He's authoritative. He's all of this. And in fact, we cannot express fully all that Jesus is. All right, so he is the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of God's creation. Now, the word arche in Greek, as Freiberg says in his lexicon, strictly means primacy. And it comes across a number of different ways. In relation to place, the corner of the cloth. Okay, that's the arche of the cloth. It's the corner. It's the prominent part. It's the identifiable part of the cloth. In relation to time, it's the beginning of anything. That's the arche of time. It's the beginning of time. In contrast, perhaps, to the end or the cessation of time. Of first teaching, the elementary teachings, the beginning principles of teaching and of truth. Number three, in relation to rank, he's the power. RK refers to power, rule, or domain. As a person with authority or a supernatural being, ruler, authority. So here, some translators have said we're going to translate RK as the beginning of God's creation, which would be more the temporal understanding of the word. I think better we ought to think in terms of rank, the ruler of God's creation. And what do we see happening then through the rest of the revelation of, given to John? Jesus opens seven seals, the seven seals of the sealed book that dispense judgment upon earth. He's the ruler of God's creation. Okay, now follow quickly. Jesus Christ is the person for all time, every era. Think about that. Is there anybody else that's the person for all time in every era? Prophesied in the past, observed and written about in the present, and awaited in the future. Jesus of Nazareth is the revelation. He's the ultimate truth and reality. Who could possibly rival him? Jesus Christ is the authentic divine figure, in utter contrast to all the idolatry, falsehood, mythology, and superstition of men and demons. He's not what man would think up or imagine. Jesus of Nazareth is the revelation. He's the ultimate truth and reality. What mythological person has the substance of Christ? Has the character of Christ? Has the self-sacrifice of Christ? Has the dominion of Christ? Has the approval of God Almighty. Yeah. What mythological character can stand beside Christ? Jesus Christ is unequivocally pious, exalted, supreme, yet a servant, and self-sacrificing, exponentially beyond, yet immediately near. The God-man, in a word, supranatural. He's the revelation. He's the ultimate truth and reality. So when Jesus says, when he introduces himself as the Amen, we listen.